whom Cornelius is very happy. It just sometimes when we determine what God's doing with them, we have some different points of view. Either way, Cornelius ends up saved, and praise the Lord for that.
And he's Italian.
Yeah, and he's Italian. He quit bowing down to the first pope of Rome there. That was last week's study. We can actually pick up, I trust that all of you have been around enough to know what we're talking about. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is a Gentile who has a vision to send for Peter, who then he sends for Peter. While he's sending for Peter, Peter has a vision to actually eat meat that Israel's not allowed to eat. And he learns from that that what God has cleansed, he's not to call common or unclean. And while he's thinking about the vision, three men from Cornelius show up at his house or at the house he was staying at and instruct him that they've been sent for him to take him to Caesarea to Cornelius' house. So the next day they leave and Peter arrives at Cornelius' house and so after being greeted by Cornelius, he goes into Cornelius' house, and we pick up in verse 27 of Acts 10, verse 27. It says, and as he talked with him, that's Peter talking with Cornelius, he went in and found many that were come together. And the many that came together is that the Gentiles, Cornelius went, got all his neighbors and kinsmen, his close friends and kinsmen, and brought them into his house to await Peter's arrival. So Peter walks into the house and sees many that were gathered together, and he said unto them, ye know that it is not that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent have you sent for me? So we've already covered the fact of Peter's initial greeting there is a little abrupt as far as all of a sudden you walk into a group of strangers and the first thing you say, this is unlawful for me to be here. But then he does soften that by saying, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And so Peter, in saying that God has showed me, he's referring back to that vision where he saw the different animals brought down in a sheet and God talked to him and said, kill and eat. And from that vision happening three times, Peter realized that God has cleansed what used to be common that comes in contact with others and that would be normally unclean to him is no longer something to be considered unclean. So that God has showed him that he should not call any man common or unclean, not just the animals. Gentiles were considered common, certainly, because the difference between the term Gentile and Jew or Gentile and Israel is that Israel is the nation that belonged to God, and then every other nation is considered Gentile. That's what the word Gentile just means, nations plural. So there was in the Bible the nation, Israel, and the nations, all the rest, Gentiles. And so they were certainly common and unclean as Israel was God's only nation. And now Peter has learned something from the vision that he saw, and he's not to call any man common or unclean. So based on the vision that he saw and all the other circumstances that took place, it wasn't just a vision. There was also the men who came and testified about Cornelius, which matched what God said to Peter about Cornelius, and then the Holy Spirit speaking to Peter, saying, go and don't doubt, so that Peter could say in verse 29, therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. Yeah, gainsaying. Look back at verse 13 again where Peter had the vision. He sees the vision of all this, all manner of meats, all manner of animals come down in his presence, which Leviticus 11 says he's not allowed to eat these things. But then there came a voice in verse 13. There came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord. Now that would be gainsaying. God said, do it. Peter said, nope. And we actually defended Peter in doing that because based on the law, if someone tells you to do something contrary to the law, that you're not to listen to them right away. But after this is done three times, then he realizes the visions of God, and then the Holy Spirit speaks to him, and then the signs that were given to him, now he knows it's of God, so now he goes without gainsaying. He's no longer questioning it. Even when the Holy Spirit spake to him, it said in verse... I can put my finger on it here. Verse 20. The Holy Spirit says to Peter, "Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So there's no gainsaying now. You know, there might have been at the beginning a hesitation, properly so. But by now Peter realizes that God has showed him something, how he should look at a Gentile, that God is looking at a Gentile differently than Peter was looking at Gentiles, differently than God had been looking at Gentiles. God is looking at Gentiles as no more common and no more as unclean. And so with that understanding, Peter is now there at Cornelius' house. What's interesting there is, so Peter's there, and so Peter comes in, he makes that statement, and he says, "Oh, so I'm here without gainsaying." And then it says in the middle of verse 29, "I ask therefore, for what intent have you sent me?" Now this is kind of funny because Cornelius gets a vision and says, "Send for Peter, he'll tell you words that you ought to do." How does it say in verse 6? "Tell thee what thou oughtest to do." So they send for Peter. Peter coming. Peter comes up, comes in and says, "Well, what do you want?" You know, do you ever go to a doctor and the doctor asks you what's wrong with you? I always scratch my head. Look, if I knew what was wrong with me, I wouldn't be coming to you. Now, maybe they mean, you know, what symptoms are you having or something like that, but it's a strange question. Like, I brought you here to tell you, tell me. And now Peter walks in, he's asking them, what intent did you send for me? I don't know. God said to send for you. So I look at it, that kind of situation there. But anyhow, Cornelius is now going to answer Peter's question in verses 30 through 33. I'll just read that as a section, and then we'll look at the verses. It says, "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thy alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth in the house of one Simon the tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent unto thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God.'" So that's Cornelius' way of answering Peter's question. "Well, why have you sent for me?" "Well, God told me to send for you, to hear something from you, and so tell us what God's commanded you." So he does that. Now, there's a lot of detail in here that's kind of interesting. There's one sense that the things that Cornelius says is like a repeat of things that have already been said twice in the chapter. And so you wonder why the Holy Spirit puts it in here again. In another sense, he doesn't say it exactly the same, so you learn why the Holy Spirit said it another way. But the detail is just quite intriguing to me. In verse 30, it says, "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting unto this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing." So Cornelius is really, I mean, he says 4 days ago unto this hour. Now we're back to the very hour. And then he tells us what hour it is. It's the ninth hour. Now the ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They start counting the time at 6 o'clock in the morning. And so the sixth hour would be noon, and the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so Peter happens to be at Cornelius's at the ninth hour, 4 days after Cornelius first had the vision. Now we've been seeing that from the very, well, like I said, this is all these details have been repeated a couple times already, because Cornelius, it's repeated at the beginning when Cornelius first had the vision that it happened. Then Peter has a vision that Cornelius had a vision to send for him, so it's repeated again. Now Cornelius tells Peter what his vision was, and so it's repeated for the third time. And in every case, there's this time sequence that are there. And all through the chapters, there's this time sequence. So that I can't help but when I read verse 30 say, you know, they're just too much to ignore here. Because I put this on the board, and even though I have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday on here, which, by the way, we had a call. Pete volunteered to help filter some calls. Got a call this week. A man said you know, he saw The Real Miracle of Christmas and was buying that tape. And he says, you know, is there any program that you've aired that shows what day Jesus Christ died? Sure enough, I found it. Volume 22, anyhow. But we did this in our Sunday school class in the book of Mark, is leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. We were able to lay out the days, and you'll see why I'm doing that, is that Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem on the donkey on Sunday, and we call that Palm Sunday. And then it relates back to the Old Testament, and I'm not going to get into all this, but in the Old Testament, Israel, when they had to take the Passover and kill the Passover lamb, that they on the 10th day of the month, they had to separate a lamb that's without blemish. And the reason they set it out on the 10th day is then after that, they watch it, they look at that lamb for 3 days, make sure it has no blemishes. Then on the 14th day of the month, they sacrifice the Passover. Well, Jesus Christ died on Passover, and he is the Passover. He is the means by which God's judgment would pass over us, so that you take the crucifixion of Christ, and he is the fulfillment of the type that Passover is. Passover was only a shadow of the reality of Jesus Christ. But just like Passover, he is the Lamb. He shows up on Sunday. And then when you follow what happens after he rides into Jerusalem, that's where he overturns the money changers and all. Well, then there's 3 days where he's interrogated by the leadership of Israel trying to find a flaw in him. Did they ever find one?
No.
No, but they crucify him anyhow, don't they? So he fulfills that perfectly. He rides in. And then for 3 days they watch him, and even though they can't find anything wrong with him, they crucify him. And when they crucified him, he hung on the cross from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Now, that's just something we studied in the past. I keep looking at this and saying, you know, I pointed out to you, when Peter had his vision, he had his vision on the sixth hour. Cornelius had his vision on the ninth hour, and what does it say in verse 30? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago as I was fasting... Now, I don't know that it was Thursday, but 4 days ago, 1, 2, 3, 4, Cornelius is fasting. And he's fasting, and as he's fasting, he's supposed to send for Peter. So he sends for Peter, and then Peter finally shows up, and here he is, the ninth hour, he's showing up at Cornelius' house. Now, you just see the pattern here. What's interesting as you do that... You got in verse 6, 7, 8, Cornelius has the vision. And then in verse 7 and 8, he sends men to Joppa to go get Peter. It says in verse 9, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up into the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, if it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Sunday, when Cornelius has his vision... If he's going to send men out, they're going to start out, you know, they got a 30-mile journey to get to Caesarea to Joppa. So they're going to travel all day Monday, and they're going to arrive on Tuesday. As these men are traveling, some Monday or Tuesday, whichever way that falls, Peter has his vision, and then after he's done with his vision, these men show up. And then so Peter talks to them, realizes, okay, this is all of God. And it says in verse 23, then he called them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied them. So they arrive on Tuesday and pick up Peter. Peter says, all right, spend the night. We'll get out in the morning. So in the morning, they leave, and they're going to have to travel another 30 miles. They're going to travel. It's going to take a day of travel. And then they're going to arrive on Thursday at Cornelius' house. And that's what you get in verse 30, where Cornelius matches that. It says 4 days ago, he was having this. He had this vision, and now Peter is here. So it matches the same time sequence. Now, the way, not only do I keep seeing the not only the days, but the hours, and it just makes me think of the cross work of Christ, this man, Cornelius, is going to get saved. Peter's going to tell him about Jesus Christ who died, was buried, and rose again. And the whole purpose of these events here is that this man, Cornelius, is going to learn about Jesus Christ and put his faith in the person of Jesus Christ and receive remission of sins, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, have eternal life. So not only is the pattern, the picture here, the whole purpose of the event centers around the cross of Christ. And with all that detail, I just couldn't help but draw it out there and show you the significance of those things. So we go back to the details. Again, verse 30, it says, "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me with bright clothing." Now, when I said it's been repeated twice before, well, not only is there a repeat of it, and there's the first significance of that repeat of it is by Cornelius telling Peter the details of his vision, all the details matching the things that Peter has learned is going to prove this is all of God. I mean, when all the details match, I mean, you can't question it. So the one point in repeating all these things is the confirmation that God is moving here. This is something of God that we need to pay real close attention to. But the other thing is when it's said, if it's said a little differently, it actually becomes a commentary on other things. For instance, he says that he saw a man that stood before him in bright clothing. Well, look over in verse 3. This is when Cornelius was having the vision. It says in verse 3, he saw in a night vision, in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now, you learn something about an angel, don't you? Well, how did he know it was an angel? Except he radiated with glory. Angels sometimes appear in glory. But the reason I say, how did he know he's an angel? Because verse 31, it says it was a man. But we know the man was an angel, but that tells you something about angels, doesn't it? You know, angels are men, not beautiful, blonde-looking women with wings on their backs. But they're men that glow. That's what an angel would be. And so, you know, I mean, here you just put a couple things together and you get it's the same truth, only you get it told a little different way where you learn those details. Even the next one, verse 32, verse 31, it says, "And he said, Cornelius," the angel speaking to Cornelius, Cornelius telling Peter, this is what he saw back 4 days ago. "The angel said to him, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thy alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God." Well, that's a commentary on what's said over there in verse 4. "And when he looked on him, he was afraid." He was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thy alms are come up for memorial before God." I didn't understand what that meant. But when I read this verse, it comes in a remembrance. God is his taking that in he's seeing the things that Cornelius did, and he's remembering Cornelius, thinking on Cornelius. That's what it means as a remembrance or a memorial before God. God is thinking on Cornelius. And then it says in verse 32, it says, "Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter." And the details, I mean, Simon is staying at a house of a man named Simon. So it's important to know you're looking for Simon, who's called Peter, right? "And he lodges in the house of one Simon, a tanner." Well, how many tanners? Maybe there's two tanners in that place that are named Simon. a tanner by the seaside. Oh, that tanner, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. So the details there are just, you know, to confirm and to make sure it's the right person that comes and that all this is of God. Immediately, therefore, I sent unto thee, and thou hast done well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present. And that's Cornelius and those that he's invited, his kinsmen and his close to friends. We are here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. So the answer to Peter's question that he asked, you know, why'd you call for me? Well, that's the answer. We're here to hear all things of thee that are commanded of God. Now, when I look at that, there's a couple ways to look at that, all things that are commanded of God. It could be whatever God commands you to say, because Peter is going to speak in somewhat by inspiration. He's filled with the Holy Ghost, what Peter says. You can even see it, now therefore we are all here present before God to hear things that are commanded thee of God. They understand Peter is going to speak for God. So they're in the presence of God in the sense that we want to hear what God has to say and everything he's commanded you. So it's whatever, you know, God commands you to say, or maybe it's whatever God has already commanded you to preach. In this sense, and it's important to the book of Acts, I believe. We've said this several times, but if you go back to Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, this is where they're first commissioned to go out and preach after Jesus Christ is about to ascend into heaven. The last thing he said unto them, unto the 12 apostles, is verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, they haven't gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. They've done the first three of those so far in the book of Acts. But they were commanded to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Witnesses particularly of his resurrection. Now, look over in chapter 2, verse 32. After Peter talks about how you've crucified Christ, it says, "But God raised him from the dead." It says in verse 32, it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses." So here's a witness in Jerusalem, but now we understand, what did God command you? He commanded you to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there might be more things that God's commanded Peter to say, but certainly basic to the very study of the book of Acts is that they're a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Come over to chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter again talking to another group at Jerusalem, telling them, that it says, and that concerning them that they killed, it says, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." They seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection, and the things that God is doing with them, the things that the miracles they're manifesting, the things that they're testifying, is all a testimony that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And he's continuing at this point his promises to the nation of Israel. Chapter 5 and verse 32 again. Well, verse 31 says, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." So there's not only the witness themselves, but the witness of the Holy Spirit that's in them, testifying to the fact that Jesus Christ has indeed risen from the dead and has now poured out the Holy Spirit upon the believing remnant of Israel. And I say that because Cornelius, just looking a little bit ahead here, Cornelius says, we're gathered here to hear whatever God commanded you. Among the things that Peter is going to say is verse 39. And I think it's really a core to most of what Peter's going to say. Verse 39 of Acts 10 says, "We are witnesses of..." Well, I can just keep reading from there. "We are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So you see there him being a testimony, that there being a witness. Watch the next verse, 42. And he commanded us. Well, that's what Cornelius asked him. All things that God commanded you. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Ooh. So you want to hear words? Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, and God's appointed him to be the judge of the living and the dead. The dead aren't going to get away with anything. The living aren't going to get away with anything. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he's going to be a judge. And that's the thing that he was commanded to preach, does say unto the people, but that's what Cornelius is basically saying, is whatever God has commanded you, and certainly that's some of the things that God has commanded Peter to preach. Now, let's go into more the detail. When we start studying this, one of the things that I realized, everything in Acts chapter 10 is leading up to, are these words of Peter. We finally, all these incidences, sent for Peter, he's going to tell you some things. We brought you here to find out what God's got, what got to say. So everything that's happened all this time in chapter 10 leads up to now Peter's words. In verses 34 through to the end of the chapter are going to be Peter's words, but I got them broken down this way. In the first two verses, Peter is going to talk about newly revealed words. Then in verse 36, he's going to start talking about the words that God sent to Israel. And then when you get down to verse 43, Peter's words are going to be interrupted by the Holy Spirit. And then you got Peter's final words in verse 47 and 48. So in this section here, there's certainly Peter's words in four different ways. First of all, verse 34 and 35 said, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, I separated those words of Peter from what he's about to say in verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know. See, there's some things that it's going to be pretty easy for Peter to say. Verses 34 and 35, Peter talks about he perceiving a truth that before chapter 10 he didn't understand. And so Peter is going to talk about some things that are new to him, a truth that's presently perceived by Peter. And that truth is said that God is no respecter of persons. Watch it. Hold your place here and come to Galatians chapter 2. Just pointing something out here. Whether it means something, you can decide on your own studies. Galatians chapter 2, because we've done a lot of comparing with what's going on here with Galatians 2. But those words, truth, respecter of persons, perceiving, they're all here. It says in verse 5, it says, to whom we gave place, and there's some people that came in to when Paul's ministry out among the Gentiles. Now, Paul's ministry hasn't even begun in the book of Acts yet historically, but once it's begun, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. Some people came in to where he was preaching and said some things to them, that tried to put them back under Jewish law. And he said, to whom we gave place by subjection, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But they who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, maketh no matter to me, for God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, Paul's making that God accepts no man's person. It's like, he doesn't have respect unto persons. And here he's talking about the 12 apostles. Paul said, I don't care if it's the 12 apostles or not. So there's a truth and there is no respecter of persons with God. And then he goes on to say, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectual in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. But when James, Cephas, and John, Cephas, that's another name for Peter, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Now, no matter what you decide about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is going to be a disruption in what the 12 apostles are doing, a little bump that once they get past it, they don't understand, but they don't continue to go to Gentiles. When you get to Acts chapter 11, you see the Jews are still going out, preaching none but to the Jews only. So Acts chapter 10 doesn't change anything for the 12 apostles. But it is very significant because later on there's an apostle that is sent to the uncircumcision, which Cornelius is an uncircumcised man. He's not a Jewish proselyte. And there's just like what Peter says, I perceive that God is no respecter of person. There, all that perception of a truth, the same words are found in Galatians chapter 2. Whether it's the same application, that I'll leave that for your study. It just, you can't hardly miss the fact that there's a truth that's perceived having to do with God being no respecter of persons. I can connect them, but maybe you won't. But anyhow, go back to Acts chapter 10, because there's two things here in the verses. When Peter opens his mouth, he's learned something new that's very unusual. He said, then Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth. Now, before he gets into anything with Cornelius and them, there's things that are dawning on him. You talk about anytime you teach, you end up teaching yourself. Sometimes when I write notes, I'll say something and I'm thinking, man, it's better than I wrote it. I didn't even understand it that clear until it came out of my own mouth. And if you ever taught, you'd realize how that happens. Sometimes your mouth will say something that later on you say, I should have never said that. That's wrong. So I'm not saying I'm inspired, so don't trust that. But Peter is, he's not just teaching Cornelius something, he's learning. That's where he says he perceived something. And he's perceived it from the vision that he received of God. He says, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now, you know, that's kind of a strange thing. Verse 5. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with God, with him. Now, that last part of verse 35 we'll get to in a second. But the first part of that, God's no respecter of persons, but in every nation. Do you remember what happened in Matthew chapter 15? When a Canaanitish woman came to Jesus Christ and asked for him to heal her daughter from demon possession. And Jesus Christ said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wasn't he a respecter of persons? Wasn't Israel the nation? And the other ones, he said, I'm not sent to you. And he wouldn't even tell her that directly. He told the apostles to send her away. And they came, she's nagging after us. And finally he addressed her and called her a dog. Dogs are unclean. He wouldn't. In Acts 10, Peter perceives that dog's not, Gentile's not unclean. And God's no respecter of person. In every nation, not just in Israel, in every nation, God is looking at Gentiles. Don't call them common, don't call them unclean. God's looking at it a different way. And Peter just now seeing that for the first time. And that's so different. Let me take you, come back to Leviticus 26. Quite interesting chapter. Now, one of the things that we saw is the reason a Jew couldn't eat any kind of meat they wanted, why they couldn't eat pork and other things that weren't allowed to eat, is because God was making a difference between the holy and the clean and unclean, and the nation of Israel was a holy nation, and the rest of the Gentiles were sinners. So that's why they couldn't eat anything. It made a distinction. It made Israel different. and they were God's people. The rest of the nation weren't God's people. Well, in Leviticus 26, and when I say interesting, because if you know something about this chapter, you know it's a real important chapter of how God's going to deal with the nation of Israel all the way till Jesus Christ comes back, the second coming. It's the whole history of the nation of Israel. It's just follow along. It starts out this way. Leviticus 26, verse 1. Ye shall make you no idol nor graven image, neither rear up to you a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. I am the Lord your God. Now that's God speaking to the nation of Israel through Moses. I'm your God. Now the Gentiles, they did rear up the images. God wasn't the God of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't worship the true God. He belonged to Israel. And so they weren't to worship the other gods. He was their God. The true and living God was their God. And because he created them, they're not to create anything of an image of him. It says, ye shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and her trees of her field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing floor shall reach unto the vineyard, and the vineyard shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in the land safely. Everybody who has the concept that, you know, if you go to church and you don't sin during the week the best you can, that, you know, God's going to bless you and your life's going to go good. But if you skip going to church and maybe you don't give enough money in the offering plate, and maybe you didn't honor, maybe you didn't read your Bible that morning, and maybe you curse during the day, that now bad things are going to happen to you. That's all superstition that comes out of how God was dealing with the nation of Israel. That's not how God's dealing with us today in the age of grace. God is not looking at us and judging us and blessing your day and your prosperity based on your faithfulness. That all comes by people reading verses like this and realizing the relationship Israel had with God, and how when they would keep God's law, God would bless them. And then the reverse would take place, even in this chapter you read on, that when Israel break God's law, God was going to curse them. That was a relationship. It was a contract, a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. We're not the nation of Israel. God's not dealing with the nation of Israel. We're not under the law, and we're not in the days of covenant. None of this has to do with how God's working with man today. I say that to you because I just heard, I can't hardly listen to Christian radio because they don't rightly divide. And I've just got a guy on the Christian radio, and he starts talking about things, and he says, and that's what prosperity means, and I just click him off. Won't even let him finish the sentence, because immediately talking about God's going to prosper you financially and with health and everything else if you obey him, and if not, God's going to curse you. And what they say is in the Bible, but what they say is in the Bible for the nation of Israel, not in what God's dealing with mankind in the age of grace is all about. Today, because of the cross of Christ, God looks at us through the cross of Christ, and there is no sin to those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's no sin being held against us. And even those who haven't trusted Christ as their Savior, it's still an age of grace. God didn't bring a curse on Haiti, no matter what Pat Robinson or anybody else said. God today is ministering grace. The things that are happening disaster-wise are natural disasters of the sin-cursed world that we live in, not a special judgment of God. It's in the future that a special judgment of God will break out, and when it breaks out, there's no question what's going to happen. God's going to tell us what's going to happen, how long it's going to happen, and what's going to bring it to an end. What's happening today is just the natural course of time, because we live in an extended period of time called the long suffering of God, where God today is being gracious to all mankind, saved and lost. All that just extra. I read these verses, because watch this, verse 7. Now remember, we're reading Peter perceived that God's no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he says. Verse 7 says, now here's God's relationship to Israel in the Old Testament. Ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by sword. Five of you shall chase 100, And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemy shall fall before you by the sword. And I will have respect unto you. Does he have respect to the other nations? Oh, God is a respecter of person, isn't he? God in time past respected the nation of Israel. They were his people. And if Israel obeyed his voice, he's going to show that respect to them. And their enemies are going to fall. He says, I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat your old store and bring forth the old because of the new. You got to throw away, you're going to have so much, you got to throw the leftovers away because the new's coming in. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people, and I will be, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondsmen. I have broken my bands of your yoke and made you go upright. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and then he starts talking about he's going to curse them. When you're done with the chapter, it's all about the future tribulation that's going to bring their final judgment and the second coming of Jesus Christ to bless the nation of Israel again in the future. Now, I don't have time to go through the whole chapter. I first came to the chapter because God says, I'll respect you. So God was a respecter of persons. But also in this chapter is if Israel doesn't do what God said, a judgment was going to fall upon them. And five courses of judgment was going to take place until a future tribulation comes. In Acts chapter 10, there is not a future tribulation that's falling. In Acts chapter 10, all of a sudden Peter says God's no respecter of persons. All of a sudden there's a Gentile receiving a blessing. And I don't see the rest of what Leviticus talks about, the curses falling on the nation of Israel until they repent and Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom. There is no, when you, the beginning part of the book of Acts, Peter, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, he said, the promise is unto you and to your children. He said, it's the prophecy of Joel. Your young men will see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants, on my handmaids, I will pour out of my spirit. The sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned to blood before the great notable day of the Lord come. So God's going to bless Israel, then tribulation's going to come, and then Jesus Christ is going to return. But instead, we get to Acts chapter 10, and all of a sudden God's no respecter of persons. But rather than wrath coming, we see God turning to save a Gentile. Now, there's two ways of looking at this, as we've done several times. Look back at Exodus chapter 2. While there's two ways of looking at something, one thing is clear is the prophetic timetable is not moving ahead. The next event for the nation of Israel is tribulation, not Gentile salvation. And so something other than prophecy is taking place. Now, Peter don't understand why, but we'll understand why later when Saul of Tarsus is saved. But concerning respecter of person, In Exodus chapter 2, this is where the nation of Israel, they're in bondage in Egypt before Moses comes and delivers them. And it says in verse 24, Exodus 2, verse 24, and God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Did he have respect for the Egyptians? No. So there is a time in which God respected the nation of Israel and above all the other nations. But Peter now realizes God's looking at Gentiles differently. God, don't call them common anymore. Don't call them unclean. But now in every nation, go back to Acts chapter 10. We got to at least deal with it. Oh, we can't. Where'd the time go? I got to say it just for the sake of it, but we'll look at it closer next week. Acts chapter 10. Peter opened his mouth in verse 34 and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with God. Now, I've heard people use this phrase, grace men mostly, who use this to try to say that See, God is still accepting people on the basis of works. And you need to understand that when God said, call no man common or unclean, it doesn't mean the Gentiles are saved. It means that God's not looking at them in their sin anymore. That we know later, it's through the cross of Christ, God's able to reconcile Jew and Gentile unto himself. My point is to you, in verse 35, the reason I had to say this before I close the book today, is verse 35 is not saying Cornelius is saved. Look at chapter 11, verse 14. Peter explaining to the 12 apostles why he went to Cornelius. It says, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Cornelius is not saved yet. Cornelius might have done some things that his alms are remembered before God. God is accepting him in the sense that God is willing to save him. He's now become acceptable. He's become savable. But in verse 35, because Cornelius had worked righteousness, he's not saved. He still needs to be saved. So Cornelius is not saved by his works of righteousness. It's just that God is going to now accept Cornelius. And the point of verse 35 is that in every nation, God's going to accept mankind out of every nation. And it doesn't mean they're saved because of their works of righteousness. Because God doesn't save anybody based on their works of righteousness. But his alms were had in remembrance, and God is now accepting people out of every nation to do a work that God will require them to do in order to be found righteous. And I wouldn't say a work. He's going to be told what he ought to do. And when you get down to it, Cornelius is going to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. But you can just read ahead and see that. So verse 35 doesn't mean that's how Cornelius is saved. We'll clarify that again next week. You had your hand up?
I was just wondering how 47, verse 47 would
work. Oh, that's too far. Well, the water baptism.
Yeah,
well, we got to, before I would even deal with that, we'd have to read the verses that show he got saved.
He received the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah.
So he would be saved if he received the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yeah. You're there's two events that are important before you answer that question.
I just want to ask a brief question. I mean, a couple of three times you've said, now there's two ways of looking at this. You're not saying that we sitting here under your teaching that I might come away with one idea about what that passage means, and it'd be okay if another person comes away with a different idea about that same passage.
I am.
You are saying that.
Because there's a way that you could look at Cornelius and realize there is going to be Gentile salvation in the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And so you can see that in Cornelius, that is a truth that would match the kingdom program. At the same time, the reason I look at it, so you can look at it like we're on kingdom ground and here's a Gentile and it fits things that are said about Gentile salvation. But at the same time, you can look at it from over here saying that might fit Gentile salvation in the kingdom program, but it's out of time with the kingdom program. It's not in fulfillment of the kingdom program. Something else is actually happening that Cornelius becomes proof of. And to me, that you can look at things two ways, and they do, and we'll all answer to God on the accuracy of how we're looking at it. But Cornelius actually will become a proof text to Paul's ministry, which to me tells me that I should look at it with some advanced information rather than just past information. So yeah, I am. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying together, and we thank you as we compare some verses in Scripture that we certainly see that some new things are becoming apparent to Peter. We pray that we might understand the full significance of that and be able to be assured of what we're seeing and rejoice in it. And we certainly thank you that There came a time in which you did turn to us Gentiles and receive us by your grace through the cross of Christ. Pray that each person here, even just in the study of seeing the detail of the days that took place, might see how accurate you are in your foreshadowing of the events of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of Passover and even the salvation of us Gentiles as we look at these verses together and realize that there is indeed an opportunity for us in this age of grace to be saved. Help us to take your Bible and study it in the details that it's given to us and rejoice in the message of your grace and in the crosswork of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.